Can I just interrupt your conversations just for a moment to welcome you to this morning's women's breakfast? It's great to see you all, especially on such a cold morning. Especially, you're welcome if you've not been to one of these before, if this is a completely new thing for you. I hope everyone's got something to eat, and there's plenty more, and there'll be an opportunity in a bit to go back and get seconds or whatever. In a moment, we'll have a chance to meet our guest speaker, Barbara Sherwood, and I'm going to ask her a few questions and then hand over to her, and she'll speak to us on our subject of suffering this morning. And then we'll have a break for discussion around the tables. There'll be some discussion questions, chance to top up on tea and coffee and more food. And then there will be an opportunity for Q&A. So if you've got any questions, do write them down. You can write them down during her talk or at the end of it, just so that she's got time to have a think about that before we get Barbara back up here. So that's what you can expect for this morning. So first of all, Barbara, can I welcome you up here? Barbara, some of us will know you, or will know your son.
More likely to know Nathan, yes.
Nathan, and your daughter-in-law, Millie,
yes.
Who both of whom were on staff here a few years ago. But some of us here will have never met you before. So can you begin by telling us something about yourself?
Sure. I'm married to James, been married for 35 years, which is a bit scary. We live in Sands End, if you know the corner of Wandsworth Bridge Road and King's Road, that little triangle in there, and we're part of St Andrew's Church Chelsea, which is just around the corner from Chelsea and Westminster Hospital. We've got two adult children, the oldest, Jo, who's married to Paul. She trained as a doctor, but she's now a full-time mum to Jacob, who's three, and Nathan and Millie. Nathan's working as a civil engineer. They have a little boy who's 8 weeks old called Hudson, and they live in Bristol. And I've been a Christian for, even more scary, about 50 years. So you can guess how old I am.
That's a long time to have been a Christian. But what was the starting point? How did you become a Christian?
My parents became Christians when I was about 7 or 8 years old. They'd not been Christians at that point. There was a neighbour who helped my mum when they moved into a new house, and a colleague of my dad's at work who kept inviting them along to a church which taught the Bible really well. So my mum became a Christian first, and a couple of years later my dad, and then we children were taken to this church which had brilliant kids work, which we loved. And by the time I was about 12, I'd understood the truth about Jesus from the Bible.
Okay, thank you. So we've heard a little bit about your life and your faith, how you became a Christian. Let's turn to your work and your travels now, which I know have been a huge part of your life and your faith. Can you tell us something about that?
So we've worked in Africa for all of our married life, working with an organisation called The Navigators. Their emphasis is helping people to understand who Jesus is from the Bible, and then helping them when they've trusted Christ to learn, well, how can I help someone else to do that? So the focus is on small groups and individuals. We lived in Nigeria for 11 years doing that, working first with students and then in churches. And in the last 10 or 15 years, we've travelled into several different countries to help church leaders who want to learn how can we do that in our church.
Thank you. So how does what you've just been saying, particularly about living and working in Nigeria, relate to our topic this morning that you'll be speaking on suffering?
Yeah, I guess it's because our experience of suffering is what's prompted me to think long and hard about it. And much of that happened, we spent most of our married life in Africa out there. Living in Africa, you're much more aware of death, and several of our close friends died in different circumstances. We lost our second child to a cot death in the time we were living there. Totally unexpected, sudden, unexplained, and very painful. And then the reason we moved back to this country is that we were living there as a family. The children were 10 and 6, and we were attacked in our home by a gang of armed robbers. My husband was shot in the head, and I was raped, and we were just left to pick up the pieces of our life from there. So we had to come back to this country. James was in and out of hospital for 4.5 years while they tried to rebuild his face. He's lost an eye, he's lost the hearing in one ear, and the injury to his brain has left him more anxious, more irritable, slower, but wonderfully still James. And obviously those things made me think long and hard, so how do I reconcile this with what I believe about Jesus? And that's the background to it.
This all happened how many years ago?
2021. It's a long time now.
Okay, yeah.
But we still live with the ongoing effects of it. So.
And it's not, suffering is not, it's not just something that, you know, this happened in the past. There have been other ongoing trials too with this, but in other areas as well. Do you want to say something?
Yeah. I mean, I think like, you know, many of you, there are people, I'm sure for all of us, there are people close to us who go through really hard times. I find it particularly difficult as a mother watching my children go through hard times. Many of you know that Millie was really unwell for the first couple of years of their marriage, and learning to do marriage when your wife can't do anything is quite hard. Our daughters had some really, really nasty health issues, which have meant that she's no longer able to work as a doctor, and she's also not able to have any more children. And just watching your own children dealing with the pain of that, and knowing how to support and help them is an ongoing challenge. But I'm sure for all of us, there are all sorts of issues going on in people around us or in our own lives. So it's an ongoing issue.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for being willing to share these difficult things with us, Barbara, and for speaking to us now on this subject of how we can and should respond as Christians to suffering. Just to remind you, if you have got questions that come up in your mind as Barbara speaks, do write them down. There's pen and paper on the tables. Over to you.
Thank you, Becky.
Thank you.
It's a difficult subject to tackle, but it's a good subject to tackle, and I'm really thankful for your invitation and for your welcome. I wanted to say a couple of things as we start. The first is that it really is an important topic, and we're all really aware of it in our world, and particularly at the moment. We watch the ongoing conflict in Syria. We watch the streams of refugees coming across Europe, and whatever we think about that, we watch families walking across Europe with nothing. We've watched the terrorist attacks in Paris. And as I said, all of us, I'm sure, if we don't suffer ourselves, we know people who face really painful, difficult issues. And the reality is that we can all expect to suffer at some time in our lives. We live in a broken and spoiled world, and we're broken and spoiled people. It's not how God created the world. He created it perfect. His intention that we enjoyed living in a perfect world under his rule. But right from the beginning, people have chosen to reject him and his rule and to ignore what he says and to do what we think's best. And because of that, the world is spoiled and it's often painful. Our relationship with God's broken. Our relationships with each other are spoiled. And even the created order itself doesn't work as it should. And so life is hard, and ultimately it ends in death, which is always painful. And as Christians, if we are trusting Jesus Christ, actually it may be even more difficult for us, because we're now fighting that natural tendency to go our own way. Because the devil who opposes God wants to undermine our faith, And because the people who oppose Jesus will oppose us. And so we should expect that sometimes life will be difficult. And therefore we need to be prepared for it so that we're not totally destabilized by it. And I'm really thankful that before I hit some of the hard things I did, I'd begun to think about some of these things and what the Bible says to them. I just want to say as well, it's a painful topic. And if you're in the thick of it now, I'm very aware that you don't need answers nearly as much as you need compassion and kindness and support. And I don't want to give the impression that I'm alone in knowing suffering. I'm not. It comes in all sorts of ways, and whatever it is always painful and personal. And I don't want to suggest that my suffering's been any worse or more than anybody else's. It's just been different. I don't want to suggest I've got it all sorted out, that I know the answers and I know how to handle it, because I don't. God doesn't answer all our questions. But I do believe that what the Bible says about him gives us more understanding and more comfort and help than any other thing you may hear. And it shows us how we can face it when we come across it. God's given us his word, the Bible, so that we can know him and we can know how to live in relationship with him. And so what I want us to do this morning is to look at one small part of it, Psalms 130 and 131, which are written on the inside of this little leaflet for you. And it probably helped you to have that open there as I refer to it. Just before we look at it, to say that the book of Psalms was the songbook for God's people. It's given to us by God to give us words to speak and to sing to him and to each other as we go through life in all kinds of situations. And these two psalms are part of a group of psalms which were sung by God's people as they traveled up to Jerusalem every year going to their annual feasts. And they were given these songs which they sung to each other as they made that journey. They're songs for pilgrims, people on a journey to a place where they are with God. And they talk about the real struggles that God's people often face, and they encourage us and show us how to keep going. So they're songs for us too, if we're God's people who belong to him and are on our way to life with him in his new creation. So let's just read these two psalms together. This is what the writer writes. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. So Psalm 130 begins, out of the depths I cry to you. And like many of the Psalms, it expresses the reality and the pain of the suffering we face. In the previous Psalm, the writers talked about how God's people in their history had faced struggles again and again throughout their history. And they were relentless and agonizing. And he describes it as like having a plow plowing up a furrow down your back, or like being tied up and caught and not being able to get away. And at the start of this Psalm 130, we see how we respond when life's like that. And the first thing we see is that we can and we should groan and cry out. It's not wrong to acknowledge and express pain. We often do feel overwhelmed and plunged in the depths as if we're about to go under. And we can be desperate and feeling we can't take any more. And then we can groan and cry out. It's not wrong, and it's not a lack of faith to do that. That's just how it is sometimes. Sometimes all we can do is weep and cry out. And the wonderful thing is that God's word gives us words to do that and to express what we're feeling. We don't have to be stoical or put a brave face on it or pretend it's not really that bad. We can cry out, "Hear my voice. Be attentive to my cry for mercy." And it's something I've learned to do. After our little David's death and after the attack on our family, I often did just that. I would just cry myself to sleep on my pillow saying to God, "This is awful. I hate it. I don't know how you can allow it. I don't know how it can be good. I don't know how I can go on. Here I am." And as I read the Psalms and other parts of the Bible, I was rather shocked, but actually greatly encouraged as well to see just how honestly the writers expressed what they were feeling, their pain and their perplexity to God. And God didn't say that's wrong. The Bible shows us it's all right to tell God how we feel and to pour out our hearts to him. And as his people, we should do that. We should cry out to him. And we should allow each other to honestly express our pain and our struggle. But that we should also remember as we do that. In verse 2, he says, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you." As he thinks about his pain and cries out to the Lord, he begins to think, well, who am I crying out to? I'm crying out to the Lord. How come I can do that? He remembers that God is the Lord. He's the God who's utterly in control of everything. And he's the God who's utterly faithful. And the name he uses there is the Lord. It's written in capital letters in many Bibles. It's the name that God gave to Moses when he rescued his people out of Egypt, to tell them who he is. And he said, "I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet who does not leave the guilty unpunished." And this name of God is used again and again throughout the Old Testament. We cry out to a God who's utterly in control and utterly committed to his people, but who's also a just God. He remembers that he has no right to come to this God of himself. He's a God of such greatness, a God who's always true to his word, who always does what's good and right. And yet we so quickly turn from him and we do what we want to do. And if God kept a record of our rebellion against him, there is no way we could come to him. There's no way we could stand in his presence. He would be utterly right to reject us and to condemn us. So he remembers that actually even to be able to cry out to him and to know that he will be attentive to his cry is the most extraordinary mercy. So he says, "Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand but?" And if you're ever reading the book of Psalms, look out for that little word, "but." And look out for wherever it says, "but God." It often does that. You see a psalmist pouring out his heart and his pain to God and then reminding himself who God is and what's true about him. "But with you there is forgiveness." Why can God forgive us? Well, the reason God can forgive us and accept us is because he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to secure that forgiveness. He sent Jesus into our world as a man, And Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God, which we can never live. And so Jesus in no way deserved punishment from God. And yet he took on himself the punishment we deserve by dying for us. He took God's just judgment of sin on himself. And God raised him to life because he had fully paid the price for our sin, which means that God can forgive all who trust in him, and he can give them new life as his children now and a life together with Christ for eternity. And so we can come to him if we trust in Christ as his children, just as a child in trouble runs to their parent. We live in a society which has a very strong sense of entitlement and right. And when things don't go our way, it encourages us to think of ourselves as victims. Now, we often are victims in one sense. But we do think that we should have and we deserve comfortable, easy lives. In reality, we don't deserve anything good from God because we so often ignore him and go our own way. And yet he gives us so many good things to enjoy, and all of them because of his undeserved kindness to us. And most of all, he offers us that extraordinary gift of being able to relate to him as our Father with no guilt because our sins have been forgiven. And because he loved us and did that for us at immense cost to himself. And so as I think of the things I'm struggling with, what Jesus suffered makes it possible for me to look at them slightly differently. The very worst thing I could ever suffer would be to be cut off from God and all his goodness forever. And because of Jesus, if I'm trusting him, I know I will never face that. What I'm facing now may be really tough, but he has rescued me from the worst possible thing. It doesn't mean that I won't still cry and feel pain, because the problems in this life are not necessarily fixed now. But it does mean if I'm remembering the gospel, I can see that God does love me, despite and through them. I think in the midst of our suffering, if we believe that God is there, the question we so often ask and other people so often ask is, how can you say God really loves you? People have said that to us many times. How can you say God really loves you if he lets those kind of things happen to you? It doesn't always feel as if God loves us. It perhaps doesn't look as if God loves us. But if we will remember the gospel and dwell on it, then we can be sure beyond a shadow of doubt that he does love us passionately and constantly, whatever else is going on in our lives. And that he is now with us and for us, even in it. The God who will go to that length to rescue me for himself will surely look after me now that he's rescued me. And so in the midst of our pain, we need to turn to God's word and again and again. Now, we may not feel like doing it, but we need to do it. The person who's desperately thirsty may not have the energy to get to the water in the desert, but if he's going to survive, that's what he needs to do. We must go back to God's word and remind ourselves who God is and what he's done to make us his children. I think we sometimes think that we need something else from God, some other assurance than just going back to the gospel. But it's the gospel that shows me God more than anything else. And it shows me that God really understands my pain because Jesus himself has experienced it. I found it hugely comforting to know that God sees everything which nobody else sees, and that everything which I feel and experience, in some measure, Jesus has experienced much more. He knew rejection, he knew cruelty, he knew shame, he knew pain. He faced death. And it's the gospel as well that shows me, even though I find it hard to see how it might happen in my circumstances, that God does work through the most awful things to accomplish good. The most awful thing which has happened in history is that the innocent Son of God was put to death on a cross by men, unjustly and cruelly. And yet that thing is the greatest good that has ever happened as well, because it was through that injustice and cruelty and anguish that he opened the way for me to be made right with God and to know him and to look forward to a life with him which will be perfect. It's the gospel that shows me that nothing can separate me from God and that he's utterly committed to me in unfailing love. And that changed perspective enables me to wait. So he goes on in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. He knows that God will sort things out in his time, and he's willing to wait for that. And he's eagerly and confidently looking forward to it. He waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Well, how does a watchman wait for the morning? Does he just give it an odd glance every now and then? He's a pretty poor watchman if he does that. Does he think to himself, I guess it may come sometime. I really hope it comes today. I'm not quite sure if it will. No, the watchman knows it will come, and so he's watching for it. His eyes are on the horizon. He's watching intently for those first streaks of light. He's watching for the sun to burst over the horizon and change everything, to dispel the darkness completely, to flood everything with glorious life and warmth, and he knows it will come. He's eagerly watching for it, yet he can't do anything to hurry it up. He's patient, waiting for it. And he calls out to his fellow pilgrims in verse 7 and 8, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. And hope in the Bible isn't hope as we so often think of it. I hope it won't rain. I hope the train's on time. I hope Johnny gets into that school. I'm not really sure if that will happen. In the Bible, hope means certainty about the future. God is powerful and faithful. And we can be absolutely sure that he will do what he says. He will act in keeping with his character every time. He will keep every one of his promises. And so the psalmist reminds himself and his fellow pilgrims, with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. But what does he mean by full redemption? God not only forgives us now and makes us his children, he's not only with us now and for us now, but he promises that he will finish the work of restoring everything when Jesus returns. Jesus will come and will judge justly for God and will end all rebellion against him and establish his rule over everything again. And that means there will be an end to suffering and to all that's wrong in the world. And God's people will enjoy life with him in his presence in a perfectly renewed creation, totally free from sin and from all its effects. The end of the Bible in Revelation paints that lovely picture of living where there's no more death or mourning or crying or even pain, because the old order has passed away and God is making everything new. And it says that God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. The psalmist says God himself will redeem Israel. God's word is sure and it will happen. And so we wait. It may sometimes feel like we're waiting forever. But in reality, it's only for a short time. And it's that new life with him which is forever. It's a bit like childbirth. We may experience awful pain now, but it will be forgotten in the joy of the new life, which is ours. And the result of that is rest. Look at Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I've calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. The writer acknowledges that he can't know all of God's ways, and he can't and doesn't expect to understand all that God's doing. But because of what he knows of God's character, and because he knows he belongs to God, he's at peace. It's so easy, isn't it, to dwell on the unanswered questions, on the pain and the perplexity, and demand answers, and to let them so fill our minds that we lose sight of the unquestionable truths of the gospel, God's greatness and his mercy and his unfailing personal love. It's like holding what's in your hand so close to your eye that you can't see anything else, and everything is dark and you can't see the sun, when in fact your hand is very small and it's blocking out the light and warmth of the sun, which is huge. I know I do that very often when I just lock into those questions and pain and perplexity. But in the second verse here, he draws a contrast between a crying baby and a weaned child. It's like the difference between my two little grandsons, 8-week-old Hudson and 3-year-old Jacob. When Hudson's hungry or uncomfortable, he screams frantically and he thrashes around and he makes a terrible noise and he demands attention as if the world's coming to an end. I'm sure we all know that if we're anywhere near little babies. Most of the time, Jacob, who's 3, is very different. If he wants something, he runs to his mum and dad and asks for it. Now, he's actually no less dependent than Hudson is. He can't feed himself. He can't provide what he needs. He can't make himself secure or sort out his own troubles any more than little Hudson can. But he's grown up a bit. He's utterly dependent, but he knows and trusts his parents. He knows they'll look after him. He knows they'll give him what he needs, that they'll keep him safe, that they'll do what's good for him. And so he goes to them, asks them, and most of the time he's quiet and at peace and content. And that's the picture the psalmist is painting. The truth is that we're so often like the baby, frantically screaming and thrashing around. And I think God often allows difficulties so he can help us to grow up, so he can wean us to a quiet trust in him. He wants us to learn that we can always trust him. He wants to show us how faithful he is, how much he loves us. He wants to grow our dependence on him. He wants us to long and to live for a life with him in eternity and not to cling so tightly to this life and its comforts. He wants us to remember that we are pilgrims, and he often teaches us that through the things he allows us to suffer. I would never have chosen the things that God's brought into my life. But without them, I don't think I'd know God's love and faithfulness in such a personal way. I wouldn't have the same confidence in him. If you'd asked me before those things happened what the likely outcome would be, I would have said they would have undermined my confidence in God and made me trust him less. But actually, the things he's allowed me to face have made me run to him and think long and hard about him and dig into his word and understand the gospel more deeply. I often prayed that God would protect us from the very things which happened to us. And God could have done that. But by taking me through them, he actually grew my confidence in him and my understanding of who he is and what he did in giving Jesus. He showed me that he's more than big enough to help me through whatever he chooses to allow. He's actually lessened my fears. He's increased my longing for that new creation with him and my understanding of it. Life is still painful sometimes, and it's hard, but I can look back and say, God, I know you're big enough. I know you know what you're doing. I know there's a future with you which will be glorious. We're still pilgrims. We do still struggle. We can expect that life won't be easy or comfortable all of the time, although often it's wonderful. There will still be weeping, but there can be deep and quiet joy as well, and at the same time. And we need to keep going, constantly remembering who he is, what he's done for us, what he promises. And we need to help each other by pointing out those things gently and kindly to each other as well. So let's allow each other to cry out.
Let's constantly remind ourselves and each other of the gospel. And let's constantly put our trust in his unfailing love and the full redemption he promises, and wait eagerly and patiently for it. As the psalmist says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. I'm going to stop at that point. At the bottom of that passage, there are a couple of questions there which you might like to talk about together around your tables. If you want to talk about other things which come up, please do feel free to do that. But if those questions help to kick you off, please do use them. If you do have questions that you'd like to throw out, and I will try to answer them, there's a strip here. Please do write questions on that. If you could do that at the beginning of your discussion time, it would be helpful, so you have a bit of time to look at them first. But we'll have some time now to talk together. There's more coffee, there's more food. I'm told just help yourselves, and let's talk together around our tables for a while, and then we'll come back together and try and answer some of your questions. I call your attention, and we'll try and look at some of these questions together. I hope you've had a good time talking together. There's loads to talk about. We'll only scratch the surface, but there are various questions which have come up. I've grouped some of them together because they're asking similar things. So let me just try and work through some of them. As I say, God doesn't answer all of our questions. I certainly won't. But let me do what I can. The first question someone has put here, it's one that we often come across. What do you say to a non-Christian friend who presents the problem of evil to you? They say that God can't be omnipotent, that means in control of everything, and always good, and allow suffering at the same time. I imagine that many of us will have met that. And it is one of the questions that it throws up, even for a believer. How can God be in control and be loving and let this happen? I think what I'd want to say, first of all, is that when we ask that question, we're making a presupposition of our own. We're saying that this cannot be true, that God can be in control and be good and allow suffering at the same time. There is a sense in which we're actually being proud and haughty and concerning ourselves with matters which are too wonderful for us. God doesn't tell us everything about himself. If he did, he wouldn't be God. He's so much bigger than we are. I think we have to say the Bible's very clear that God is in control of everything all of the time. Now, some people will come to the conclusion God's not in control, but that is a terrible conclusion to come to. If God is not in control of everything all the time, I have no grounds for trusting him, because he's not in control. He's not God. How can he be in control and loving at the same time? What I would want to try and do is to get to the point where I can say, just look at the gospel. Look at Jesus. The Bible's very clear that Jesus gave himself to death, that God gave him to death. God was utterly in control. It was awful, and yet it was good. Because it's through that we can have a relationship with God and look forward to being free from suffering all the time. So I think I would say, recognize the problem, pray that you can somehow get to the gospel and say, well, let's look at Jesus. That's a brief answer. I hope it's somewhat helpful. I have a whole several questions here about suffering for non-Christians or for innocent people. Why does God allow suffering for non-Christians? How do we cope with innocent suffering, like children born with incurable diseases? Or suffering caused by humans makes a bit more sense, but why would God allow innocent suffering? A couple of questions there. The big questions, I think the first thing is we need to recognize that we live in a spoiled world. That was not God's intention when he created the world. He created a world which was free from suffering and completely good. But it's a broken world. It's a world which turns its back on God and everything is spoiled. And therefore things like genetic defects happen. Things like tsunamis happen, like earthquakes.
those things do happen because the world itself has been affected by our rebellion against God. Much suffering, a large part of it, is actually caused by our selfishness and just the brokenness in our own lives. I went to the Ai Weiwei exhibition yesterday. I don't know if any of you have been there. And there's a very powerful piece there about the big earthquake in China, where that huge loss of life, a lot of it was caused because contractors had taken shortcuts and pocketed the money and not built the buildings strongly enough. Breakdowns in relationships happen because we're selfish. Other people are selfish. But I think, why does God allow it? Well, it happens because we're in a broken world. I think as well, you know, God allows it, but in it he wants us to wake up to the fact that the world is broken and it's not as it should be. If you're a leper, the problem you have is that you feel no pain. And because you feel no pain when you put your foot in the fire or when you cut yourself, you don't realize you've done it and the problem gets a lot worse. And God uses pain to wake us up to the fact that things are not as they should be. Jesus in Luke 13, if you want to look at it any time, people asked him, well, what about those people where they were just there and the tower fell on them? What about those people who Pilate just came in and they were in the temple sacrificing and he massacred them? You know, what about people who are innocent? And Jesus said, that's not the question you should be asking. What you should be thinking is, what would happen to me if I died at this point? God uses the brokenness and the pain and his kindness to show us that things are not wrong and to point us to the fact that in Jesus he wants to make them right. The beginning of an answer to that question, it's not the whole answer. I think the other thing I would say is, as I said, you know, we do have in our, you know, we're encouraged to think that we're innocent. We are not innocent. We have that bent to want to go our own way and to do what we think's right. If what God does for us is what we like, then we're very happy to acknowledge him. If what he brings into our life is something we don't like, we're very quick to shout at him. It's his world and we don't live it in his way. And none of us is innocent. Now, the question of very small children is difficult. But all of us are born with that instinct to go our own way. And in that question, I think we need to remember that we have a God who is utterly just and is compassionate and merciful and loving. And we say to God, I'm not God, I leave that in your hands. Somebody's asked here, did you ever stop believing in Jesus after your husband was shot and you were raped? The simple answer to that is no. The fuller answer is, I really wondered sometimes, is this what I believed about Jesus? Is that the whole story? It shook me. I'm really thankful, as I said, that I'd been well taught, I'd looked into the Bible before that, and I was absolutely sure that God is in control of everything, which meant that when that happened, God himself knew what he was doing. I never stopped believing in him. To stop believing in him would leave me with absolutely nothing to hang on to. And as I say, it actually caused me to think, well, how, you know, God, I don't know what you're doing, but you know what you're doing. And I know because of Jesus that you do care about me and you do love me. And I've just got to keep believing that. So no, I never stopped believing, and I really thank God for that. But someone's asked a similar question. You say you prayed these things would happen, and they did, but they grew your faith. What if the things we fear happen and have the opposite effect? It doesn't grow our faith. I think the first thing I'd say, I say it grew my faith. I'm standing here thinking about that particular incident and looking back on it. God grew my faith gently and gradually. And there was a lot of crying and saying to God, I don't get it. I don't see how it can work. But it was as I looked at the gospel more and more that he helped me to see, you can be absolutely sure that I love you, even though it's painful and hard to understand. And it was gradual and it was gentle. So I think if you fear this is if it's undermining your faith, what we need to do, as I said, is we need to go back to God. We need to go back to the gospel. Tell him that. Tell him, I'm really struggling. I don't get this. I don't understand it. Please help me. I have nowhere else to go. There's no one else who can offer me the help I need in the way I need it except God. So go back to him. And, you know, don't be afraid to say to other Christians, I'm really struggling with it. Will you help me? And most of all, just go back to the gospel. So the group of questions here around that, do you have any suggestions on how we can go back to the gospel when we're suffering and don't desire it at all? What can we do during a hard time to help us connect with God and get through the suffering? What does it look like practically to trust God when you are suffering? The reality is sometimes you just don't feel like picking this up, or you pick it up and you read it and it just is dead in a way. Keep reading it and dwell on it. You know, maybe just take one or two verses. Take something like these verses. With the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. And just keep that going round and round and round in your mind, and think about it, and pray about it. I think one of the things which can be really helpful is song. You know, the Psalms are a book of songs, and God knows that there's something about music and singing which gets into our soul. So words of scripture put to music can be really helpful. I have one or two favourite songs which tell me the truth of scripture, where I learn the words so that as I'm walking down the street or, you know, cooking the kids' food or whatever it is, that can be going round and round and round in my mind. This is true. Remember it. And I think we can help each other as well. I think we need to get this balance of it's all right to cry out. You know, don't jump in straight away and start sharing verses of scripture with them, telling them, well, this is what you need to believe. It is what we need to believe. But do it with gentleness and compassion. I have a very good friend who would come and just sit with James in the hospital, or just come and be with me and play with the children and listen and ask sensitive questions. And then she'd say, can I just read you a couple of verses? And she'd read me a couple of verses about the great truth of God. And then she'd say, I'd like to pray for you. Is that all right? And it was just wonderful. She was constantly saying, I know your pain. This is true. I believe it. I'm praying it for you. Just remember it. So I think let's try and do that. One last question so that we can finish and get back to the business of our lives. Given suffering can be used by God for our good, how much as time goes on should we let it define us or just move on? I think that's a really helpful question. There is a sense, isn't there, in which you never move on. And if you wound yourself, you are left with a scar. And you may not have the pain that you had at the time of the injury, but you still have the scar. And so the suffering will change us, but it doesn't need to define us. You know, who am I? I am primarily someone who is passionately loved by the Lord Jesus, who's forgiven and made a child and on my way to heaven. That's who I am. And that person has been through some really difficult things which have changed my life and in some ways have made it very difficult and in other ways have taught me a lot. It's brought new difficulties. It's given me opportunities to learn and to grow. It's actually made my heart more understanding of other people who suffer. And wonderfully, in that sense, therefore, perhaps more able to sit with them and say, yeah, it's tough. It's given me opportunities to talk to non-Christians I'd never have had before. Because they will say, well, how do you ever get through that? And because they know I've been through stuff, they listen in a way they wouldn't have done before. But I think, no, it won't define us. It will change us. But we're defined by our relationship with God through Christ. And that's what we need to hold on to. I belong to God, I'm his precious child, I'm on my way to heaven, and thank God for that. I hope that's begun to answer some of those questions. Keep talking amongst yourselves now and into the future, and just keep crying out to God. You know, he's a compassionate God who does want to grow us as we do these things. Thank you very much. Thank you, Becky.
Before you disappear, Barbara, can I just say, on behalf of everyone, thank you so much for sharing your life, your faith, and God's word with us.
That's the most important bit.
I'm sure it isn't and hasn't been an easy thing to do, but we hugely, hugely appreciate that. And your openness and speaking personally with us enables us to be more open with each other. And it's just so important to explore this whole area of suffering and the impact that that has on our faith and on our life together as a church as well. Thank you so much. Let's show our appreciation of Barbara. Thank you.